Well, long ago, God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah said, "Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths or the old ways and where the good way is and walk in it." So when we talk about restoration, what we mean by that is that Jesus establishes a church, and we read about it in the New Testament, and that church needs no improvement, and that the doctrines and the practices and the worship and the organizational structure of the church in the first century is expected to be the doctrine, the worship, the organizational structure, etc., of the church until Jesus comes again. That it is a church for all generations. That it is a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. And that assumes that the New Testament predicts the ideal state or the scriptural state for the church. And that if there's ever been any deviation from that, that God expects us to return to that state, that the New Testament presents the pattern for the church. And that, and you might say that the reasoning behind that would be that certainly Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." He speaks of establishing and building a church, and that church belongs to Him, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It doesn't belong to us. And that church is to be like a woman, is to be in subjection to her husband. The church is the bride of Christ, and the church is expected to be in subjection to Christ. That is to be in subjection to His teachings. And you would find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ," and that He is the head, and as the head He calls the shots, and that He is head over all things to the church, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And as the head, He is the head, and the body is expected to obey. That the job of the body is simply to obey the head. That's a healthy individual when the body obeys the head. When the body does not obey the head, that's a problem. And that His words constitute the standard for believers of all time. And that passage would be in the book of John chapter 12 and in verse 48. Jesus there said the following, "He rejects me and does not receive my sayings," that is His words, "as one who judges him, the word that I spoke is the same that will judge him on the last day." Which means that the words of Jesus Christ will still be the standard at the last day, whenever that day is. That the words of Jesus Christ constitute the standard of judgment at the last day. And that time and culture do not change that standard. That that's the standard that we're going to be judged by at the last day, no matter when that last day is, and whether that last day is this afternoon or 1,000 years from now. Those words are still the standard of judgment at the last day. And that therefore, the words of Jesus will judge all generations, no matter when you live. And so His word will judge people in the first century, the second century, the third century, and the 21st century. The thought also is that there has been a departure, and God expects a return. That's the need for restoration. First of all, the Old Testament is a history of continual departure from God. And I gave you many examples of that, is that you can make the case that the Old Testament is one apostasy and departure from God after another, even among God's own professed people. And you find that from Adam and Eve onwards. Book of Malachi, God's people are still deviating from where God wants them to be. Because end of the Old Testament, Book of Malachi, even after 70 years of captivity, and they come back to the land, and they're back in the land 100 years, what are they doing? They're offering to God animals that are blind, lame, sick, diseased, and some of them are not even their animals. They took them from somebody else. And that's Malachi chapter 1. And they're not giving God the tithe and stuff like that. And they're divorcing and remarrying. Malachi chapter 2. That's going on. And that's not right. And so the history of the Old Testament is a history of continual departure. Judges chapter 2, verse 9, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. Okay. But the New Testament, the covenant that we're under, also predicts not just one time, but the New Testament, as you read it, is continually reminding us apostasy is a perennial threat. A departure from the faith is a perennial threat. You might say it starts with Jesus saying in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Is that there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and you're going to face them too. False prophets have not ceased. They're still there. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, after the church is established on the day of Pentecost, Paul warns the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." That's just another name for the church. Then it says, "Among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers," or bishops, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so, influences from the outside that will try to corrupt God's people. But then it says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise," even among the eldership that he's speaking to, or the bishops that he's speaking to, "men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That is, don't be surprised that there's going to be some that have actually been appointed to the office of elder, that have the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, that depart from the faith as well and try to get people to follow them and not Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we have a warning in that passage where Paul tells Timothy, and there's a warning in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and here's the one in 1 Timothy. "The Spirit explicitly says, and in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, that doctrines that originate from Satan, by means of the hypocrisy of liars." That is, this is the people that will spread them. Men that have no conscience. Individuals that, "Hey, what do you want to hear? I'll tell you what you want to hear. What do you want me to tell you? What do you want to believe about hell? Do you want there not to be a hell? Fine, I'll tell you that." That is, these are people that have no conscience. They're not interested in truth. Then it says, "Men who forbid marriage," and so you have the advocating of celibacy as a higher state than marriage, "and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Timothy is told, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." That is, preach God's word when you can tell the audience wants to hear it, and preach God's word when you can tell the audience is not in any mood to hear the word. You still preach God's word. Reminds me of Ezekiel. Chapter 3. Ezekiel was told, "Ezekiel, these people should listen to you, but they won't. But preach them anyway." I mean, that's what Ezekiel was told. Because I want them to know that a prophet has been among them. That when they show up at Judgment Day, they can't say, "We never heard." They did hear. And your presence has taken away their excuses. Hopefully, I want them to hear, but I already know a number of them are not going to hear. Okay, you preach anyway. You tell them the truth anyway. Then it says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." It takes great patience to continue to preach when the audience is not responding to what you're saying. That takes a lot of patience. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." And we all know what that feels like, don't we? Would you just kind of take the message and kind of water it down a little bit so it sounds good? There's parts of the Bible when you read it that don't sound good to you because it requires a lot of you. And sometimes it's tempting to say, I wish someone would just take that passage and tone it down a little bit. You know, soften it up a little bit. But that's not the best thing for me, and that's not the best thing for you. And we'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the mist. And then in the book of 2 Peter, there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false prophets among you. And many will follow their sensuality. That is one of the things that there'll be false teachers among you. One of the aspects of false teaching often appeals to the flesh. That is that you can keep your sin and still be right with God. But there's a warning. They'll make merchandise of you. They don't care about your soul. They care about what you got. So just be aware of that. That when you choose people to preach for you, that will tailor the message for you, don't be surprised that they don't care anything about you as far as what eventually happens to you in eternity. Don't be surprised that if you kind of get what you deserve in that. And if you're not interested in the truth, you've got people speaking for you that are not interested in the truth either. That if you're not going to be honest, don't be surprised if they're not honest. Okay, just kind of. Okay. So, after the first century, here's what happens. Here would be one chart. Is that gradually an apostasy that the Bible warns about and predicts takes place? And I don't want to pick on Catholicism, but that's what happens. That's where the apostasy starts. And if you've ever read the New Testament and compared it with the teachings of Catholicism, you would realize that it's not the same. That the teachings that make the Catholic Church the Catholic Church, you can't find in your New Testament. There's no human head of the church in the New Testament. That's made very clear. Jesus is his head over all things to the church. There are no celibate bishops in the New Testament. To be a bishop, you have to be the husband of one wife, have children that believe. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's no purgatory in the New Testament. There are no monastic orders like monks and nuns in the New Testament. There's none of that. So, but then that goes on for a while, and then the Greek Orthodox Church splits off from that. And you don't find their teachings in the New Testament either. And then you have the various Protestant denominations that arise, protesting Catholicism and forming their own groups. The Lutheran Church, the Church of England, the Baptist churches, the Presbyterian Church, etc. And so we have like over 45,000 denominations today. And may I suggest to you, that's not at all what God wants. But God, I mean, Jesus prayed that his disciples would all be one. You all agree. Okay, you all be on the same page. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And God made it where we could be on the same page. He gave us the New Testament that's within all our understanding. And he was very clear about things like the plan of salvation and etc. And here's the church, and here's how it worship, and here's the qualifications for its leaders and things like that. Very clear about all of that. So, there has been a departure. And the doctrines of 1 Timothy 4 were taught. Celibacy was elevated over marriage, and food laws crept in, and things like that. Those doctrines were taught. And over 45,000 denominations resulted, teaching things not in the Bible. And even, I run into many people in the denominational world, even they admit that. I don't know how many people I run into that say, we've been looking for a church, but all the churches that we keep running into don't teach the Bible. And I hear that all the time. In fact, one of the complaints I'm hearing is that it seems like they're there to entertain us and not to teach us what we need to know. Is that the message is being watered down. Okay. The trouble with the Reformation, good intentions. Yeah, good intentions. But the Reformation went to the opposite extreme. If Catholicism had been a salvation by works, the Reformation produced faith only. And that's not taught in the Bible either. It produced the opposite extreme, that all you got to do is believe. Well, that's not true. I mean, James chapter 2 makes it very clear that you're not saved by faith alone. We have examples of that in the New Testament, John 12, 42 and 43, people that believed in Jesus but did not confess Him. Well, they're not saved. And the Bible points out that faith is an essential condition for salvation, like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Those who come to God must believe that He is. But it would be wrong to say it's the only condition, because does not the same New Testament speak about you need to repent, you need to confess, you need to be baptized? Same New Testament that emphasizes faith emphasizes all of those conditions as well. In fact, we find them joined together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Not only that, but the Protestant denominations created their own power structures. They're not found in the New Testament. And they created their own language that's not found in the New Testament. And they created their own traditions that are not found in the New Testament. For example, Calvin goes back and picks up the teachings of Augustine and brings them in. And so, there's a major problem. So, creeds were rejected. The Protestant Reformation rejected, at times, the creeds of Catholicism. But the trouble is, they came up with their own creeds. And the reason we oppose creeds is not because they oppose us. The reason that we oppose creeds is because a number of them oppose Scripture. And even the creeds that maybe might say do not oppose Scripture, the reason we reject it is because if the Bible says it, why do we need anything else? Why do we need to cite a creed? Isn't Scripture authority enough? And the verse for that would be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's the idea of, give me a verse for it. That if the Bible says it, that settles it. Or book, chapter, and verse. Or speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. It's our final authority. All right. So, rather, it's the idea, let's just rest on the Bible alone for our authority. Not the Bible and tradition, not the Bible and what some church headquarters says, but let's just go back and rest on the Bible alone. So the thought would be, if I'm in the denominational world, and I'm going to go back and simply be part of the church that can read about the Bible, then I'm going to start going through things like, okay, Not what the denominational world says about baptism. Not what man says about baptism. What's the New Testament say about baptism? And let's make sure we're doing it the way the Bible says. And so as I do that, I will say, okay, in the New Testament, baptism's immersion. It's in water. The people being baptized have heard the gospel. They're old enough to believe. They have sin to repent of, and they can confess Christ. And it is the line between lost and saved. Okay, that's what we're going to teach, and that's what we're going to practice. And you would go through each thing like that. What's the New Testament say about worship? What's the New Testament say about the music that God wants in worship? What's the New Testament say about the local congregation and how it's to be organized? And then whatever it says, you teach and practice. So, what is expected? When you find that you're surrounded by a departure, does God say, well, you might as well accept it, you know, join them? Or is it something different? What has been the Bible precedent when error creeps in among God's people? And may I suggest to you, as you look in the Old Testament, the Bible precedent is always return to the pattern. For example, when David puts the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart, the thought is not, well, we got it on a new cart, I guess we'll just have to leave it on a new cart, and from now on we'll have it on a new cart, because that's been the innovation. No. It is rather, if you're going to do it the way God says, you're going to go back to the original instruction about that, of the covenant you're under, and say, what did God say about how He wanted the Ark moved? And we will do it that way. And so you find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and in verse 2. No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to Him forever. Verse 13. Because you did not carry it out the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. Alright, so there's the thought. When you get off track, the precedent is you go back and you look at the original instruction for whatever you're looking at, baptism, the ark, or whatever, and you do it the Bible way. And you get rid of the innovation and you restore the scriptural practice. And it rests upon Bible teaching or Bible authority. You seek the old paths. And not just, you seek them and you walk in them. Okay, that's what you do. You seek them and then you walk in them. Jeremiah 6:16. Hezekiah is a good example of this. I mean, we have examples of Hezekiah and Josiah. They both come along as kings, and the individuals before them were wicked, and there had been a lot of unscriptural practices introduced. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, it says, Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah, various pagan things. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and they give it a name. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, Hezekiah lives under the first covenant. He lives under the covenant made at Sinai, the covenant delivered at Moses. So restoration for Hezekiah meant following the teaching commanded by Moses. For us, it would be following the teaching commanded by Christ in the new covenant. But restoration means you go back to the original instruction. And you do a couple of things. Number one, you get rid of everything you can't find in the original instruction. You get rid of all the deviations. For example, baptism. If we're in a denomination, we're going to get rid of infant baptism. Because that's not taught in your New Testament. The people being baptized in the New Testament are old enough to hear the gospel, to believe it. They have sin to repent of. They can confess Christ. Alright? And they can make a commitment to God at that point in their life. That's the pattern. And so that would be a deviation from that pattern, so we would remove it and stop practicing it. And then implement what God wants us to do. Again, sincerity is not enough. It's not that Hezekiah said, well, you know, that's I want to follow God. Okay, no, sincerity is not enough there just to want to. You have to seek the old paths, and then you have to walk in them. Again, the removal of what is not scriptural, practicing what God commanded in the first place. Josiah is the same thing. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11 through 13, there it says in those passages, and this is when, in Josiah's reign when he was young, they discovered the book of the law that Moses had given. They discovered the law, like Genesis through Deuteronomy. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that is, it was read before Josiah. Here is Josiah. Josiah comes along. He's young. He seeks God. And Josiah hears Genesis to Deuteronomy read. He just hears it read. And after hearing it read, he immediately realizes something. Man, we're off track. This nation is not where it needs to be. So he will say, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of the book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Okay, that's an important concept there, because Josiah hears God's word read once. And automatically, Josiah sees this. He sees the deviations. He understands exactly what the law taught. He sees the warnings of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. He clearly understands that. And I think a number of you would be the same way. I mean, the first time I picked up and read the New Testament and read the Sermon on the Mount, I knew this. God's wrath was upon my head. I knew that. You know, I'm lost. You are lost. Not kind of lost. You're doomed. I mean, I understand. Reading of the three chapters of Matthew, I understood you're going to hell for that. And that what you've heard out there in the world is not true. And what you've heard in some churches is not true. Is that God's standard is a lot different than the popular cultural standard. And when I read Mark 16:16, it was very clear, you've not done that, Mark. Not anywhere close to that. So, you know exactly what side of the line you're on. And Josiah understood that. So, restoration involved preaching the word to the people. He will do that in chapter 23, verse 2. And the determination to follow exactly what God had originally revealed, chapter 23, verse 3. The Lord, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and his soul, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. That is, we're going to do what the Bible says. It's almost like I swear, we're going to do what the Bible says. It's Jeremiah 6:16. I know what the old paths are, and I'm going to walk in them, I promise. And I'm going to start doing that. Alright. So, chapter 23 also makes it very clear that restoration is not just doing what the Bible says, but it's getting rid of everything that's not in the Bible. And that's the other component of restoration. Book of Matthew chapter 15, and that's always been a very helpful verse on this point. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus would say in verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men," or the traditions of men. Restoration also means getting rid of all the human religious traditions that have crept in that you can't find a book, chapter, verse for. It includes that as well. That's easy to creep in. It's easy to creep in. That's why it's always good, like, hey, you got a verse for that. Can we show you a scripture for that? So the goal is that since Jesus is not going to expect anything other of you than to follow his teachings, we're not going to expect anything other than you than following his teachings. That we're not going to put something on you in addition to his teachings. That, I guess that should be a red flag. If you're in a religious group that's trying to put some rules on you that no one can give you a verse for, all right? That should be a red flag. That is, we're just going to follow the Bible. We're just going to follow the Bible, okay? And if the Bible doesn't deal with it, okay? If the Bible, for example, like, the Bible doesn't give us any instruction on how we're supposed to perform a funeral, all right? So we're not going to make any rules there. The same thing would be true, like, with a wedding ceremony. The Bible doesn't give us any rules on how do you perform a wedding ceremony. You know, and the Bible gives us rules on marriage. I'm going to stress that. Who can marry? All right? And what the rules for marriage are, you betcha. We'll stress that. But we're not going to lay down any rules on what the ceremony has to be like. All right? Because the Bible doesn't talk about that. And so that's always a challenge. That's always a challenge to make sure that the New Testament church reflects Christ. Not us. It's Christ, not the culture. Okay, it's Christ, not the culture. The culture that we want to develop here is a godly culture. It's a godly culture. I mean, that's the only culture that the church should ever be interested in promoting, is a godly, holy culture. And that would be the emphasis or the stress.
Okay.
All right. All these passages to me admit the following. Departure from the truth can be seen if you want to see it. Number two, human additions can be identified. Check, check, check. That's not in the Bible. And they can be forsaken. That's not impossible. And the truth can be followed. I mean, the text does not say Hezekiah tried to follow the law, but he couldn't. Or Josiah tried, but he couldn't. You know, it's not that. In fact, in the law, when the law is given and it's all given, in Deuteronomy 30, God says this. The command I'm giving you today is not too hard for you or impossible. It's not way up in heaven. It's not way over there on the other side of this. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You know exactly what I want you to do, and you're capable of doing it. That is, the Bible that God wrote is perfectly suited for the man or the woman that God made. It's perfectly suited for us. And I think we're only buying into the devil's lie if we start believing that, this is so beyond what I'm capable of doing. I think that's the devil talking. That's the devil talking. When we start buying into the idea that that this is impossible to follow. Okay, so a couple things here. The need for restoration becomes necessary because repentance from error is necessary. It is not acceptable to remain in error. He who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Jesus told churches, congregations in Revelation that were off, that had gone off, correct it or else. Correct it or I remove your candlestick. And so that's one premise for restoration. God, you're not allowed just to stay in error perpetually and be okay. It's repent or else. Another premise, the church revealed in the Bible is a church for all generations. The words of Jesus are an eternal standard. Jude 3, it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Needs no improvement. That's why the Bible says don't add to it or take away from it. If the New Testament contains all truth, and Jesus said it does, and it's the final will of the final covenant for mankind, and it is, and it's the faith once for all revealed, and it will judge people at the last day, and it sets forth the doctrinal moral standard for God's people for all time, then the doctrines revealed in the first century must be obeyed in every century if we're going to be pleasing to God. And the New Testament is complete. No additions or corrections are necessary. The church revealed in Scripture needs no improvement. It's exactly the way God wants it. And seeing that the Word of God will never be corrupted, it's imperishable seed, and the church or kingdom of God is produced when the Word or that seed is preached. That's in the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. It's a parable of the kingdom. It's the Word of God that produces the kingdom. It produces kingdom people, kingdom citizens. We must conclude, then, that the church that is revealed in the Bible, that church can exist in any place, in any time, in any culture, when the following happens. When this is faithfully preached, no addition, no subtraction, and people respond to it, you've got the church in the Bible then. Because this is the seed that produces the kingdom, and this seed is incorruptible seed, which means we have the same message they had. In the first century, when people heard the gospel, and they believed, they repented, they confessed, they were baptized. And upon baptism in Acts 2, they were added to the church by the Lord. That means today, in the 21st century in Beaverton, Oregon, if we preach just the gospel and people hear it, repent, confess, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, that when they're baptized, the Lord will add them to His church as well. That we'll get, if we use the exact same message without subtraction or addition, we will get the exact same results. All right. So in the New Testament, there is zero tolerance for deviation. Read Galatians 1. I mean, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to any gospel other than the one which we preach to, let him be accursed. That sounds to me like zero tolerance for deviation in that verse. All right. Okay. And unity based on adhering to the teachings of the apostles, non-negotiable. That's a non-negotiable thing in the New Testament. And it is commanded. All right. There are no denominations in the Scriptures. There's no denominational teaching, traditions, or practices in the Scriptures. So, I mean, if you ask yourself, like, where did salvation by faith alone come from? It didn't come from Scripture. Where did once saved, always saved come from? It didn't come from Scripture. Where did baptism not necessary for salvation come from? It didn't come from your New Testament. Where did infant baptism come from? It's not there. Where did religious titles come from? It's not in your New Testament. The titles like Reverend and things like that. Where did an earthly headquarters? Where did religious conventions come from? Where groups get together and vote on doctrine of a church? That's not in the Bible either. I mean, in Acts 15, you find people getting together in Jerusalem, but there's no vote going on there. I mean, Paul and Peter and James are all on the same page. And the page is, this is what the Holy Spirit says. That's not some church council going on in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas did not go up to Jerusalem to find out what the truth was. They already knew what the truth was, and they were already preaching it and following it. Simply, what came out of that is, hey, we're all Christians, and we're all going to follow the Bible. And false teachers are teaching something different. We're all united on Scripture, what the Holy Spirit says. And again, monastic orders. You don't find that in the New Testament as well. Therefore, preaching and teaching the truth has never created a denomination. You got to add something to your New Testament to get a denomination. Because just teaching the gospel does not create denominations. Preach the word. In season, out of season. So, I'm going to end with, again, that passage in Jeremiah 6:16. Seek the old paths. Walk therein. Now, there's the rest of the verse there that says, and they said, we won't. Okay, that's the rest of the verse. Okay, but what that tells me is this. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't understand the old paths. Okay? Don't let anyone tell you that you can't read the Bible and just figure out what you need to do. That's never the problem of Scripture. The problem of Scripture is not, we're reading the Bible and we can't figure out what we need to do. Okay? The problem in Jeremiah is not, the old paths are too difficult. In Jeremiah, the problem is, you know what the old paths are. The old paths are clear. You can walk in them and you don't want to. That's the problem of Jeremiah 6:16. So, the old paths, you can clearly see them. Just read your Bible, you can clearly see them. You can understand them. And you can walk in them. But there's one thing left. Do we want to? Do we want to? Because there's a lot of stuff around us that are popular messages. And I know why they're popular messages. They sound good. These messages sound really good to part of me. But it's not the truth. So, this year that, and maybe this is the decision that we make every day. Will I continue to walk in the old paths? Will I continue to preach the old paths? Will we all continue to strive to be not the church of our own making or choosing? Or preferences or opinions. But will we continue to be? Will we be a congregation that the Apostle Paul could walk in right now and say, yes, that's the truth. And that Jesus would be welcome in. And that we're honoring and glorifying him. We've already talked about what to do to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized. And so I would encourage you, seek the old paths and walk therein. As we stand and sing.
Search me, O God, and